Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Acts 19, 21 through 41. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful and passionate people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the amazing spread of the church. And even though the wicked one hates it, and even though Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, look, the church not only endures, but it thrives as God works mightily through His people. Can the church thrive in the midst of persecution? Certainly it can, as we keep our eyes intently on Him, as we never despair, as we use His means for drawing near to Him, as we shine brightly for His glory, and as we redeem the time that we have left, the precious time that we have left. Lord, help us. Well, since chapter 13, we have seen the Apostle Paul go on two different missionary journeys, and now Paul's in his third missionary journey. As we have seen, Paul began by retracing some of the steps of the previous missionary journey in order to strengthen those young churches while he continued to make his way back to Ephesus by foot. Well, as we know, Paul did indeed arrive in Ephesus. And at this point in chapter 19, Paul has been there for nearly 3 years. Now remember, Aquila and Priscilla, along with Apollos, have already laid the spiritual groundwork for the church in Ephesus. And as we saw last time, Paul immediately ministered in the synagogue for 3 months. And then for the next 2 years, Paul reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. Result, verse 10. All that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And that's absolutely amazing. And then verse 20, after Paul continued to preach the word and confirm his true message with incredible miracles, look, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And that's why we must always be committed to the ministry of the word of God, because the word is powerful. Powerful to bring salvation, victory, and life through the Spirit of God. It's good stuff, isn't it? But can't you just sense the opposition growing, though? Because that's, as we know and as we have seen, that's how the wicked one works. He always opposes a good work of God, always. That said, let's find out what happens next. Verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. We'll stop here for now, and here in today's passage, we can note two events as we look at the conclusion of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Event number one gives us a preview of Paul's future travels. Look what happened, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, what things? The things previously mentioned, remember? That book burning, the repentance of the people, the word of the Lord growing and prevailing. Well, after that, that's when Paul made a decision. Verse 21 says that he purposed in the Spirit, literally in his own mind, that he's going to go to the capital of the Roman Empire, to that great city of Rome. That's his goal, that's his aim, that's his desire. But look, before he goes to Rome, he wants to revisit Europe, namely Macedonia and Achaia to the west, which is where the church plants of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth were located. After visiting the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, Paul would go east over to Jerusalem, and then he wanted to go to Rome. So he's making his plans, and even though he knows that God can change those plans at any moment, this is what his desires are, and this clearly is what he believes God wants him to do. The time seems right. I mean, the church in Ephesus is strong, the people are repentant, and Paul's been laying a solid foundation for that church for nearly 3 years now. But there's many other needs out there, and the needs of others at this point outweigh the needs of Paul to stay in Ephesus. Now, I'm sure that Paul would have loved to stay in one place for a much longer time than 1 or 2 or 3 years. But life isn't about comfort and ease. No, it's about pleasing and glorifying God. And God called Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles, and that means continuing to go from city to city, spreading the good news of Christ and teaching the people the Word of God. We say, Paul, just settle down, get married, have a family, stay in one place, and don't and make sure you put down solid roots. Take it easy, Paul. And he would say, no. And time is short and souls are dying and going to hell. And woe to me if I squander my calling for ease. Now, we aren't Paul and we aren't the apostles, but we are children of God. And we aren't called to a life of ease either. No, we're called to glorify God with the fading time that we have left. And that's usually not comfortable or easy, but God's worth it. So it's getting time to leave. Paul desires to go to the west and then way over to Jerusalem before heading back to the far west, to Rome. It's a lot of traveling. So why did Paul desire to do this? Here's why. Because the church in Jerusalem was extremely poor. And Paul wanted to go to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia so he could take a love offering from those churches, then give those offerings to the needy church in Jerusalem. Isn't that good? In several places in the book of Corinthians, Paul alludes to this offering, and specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He also mentions it in Romans 15, verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. And so Paul went to Macedonia and Achaia to gather an offering and then to take it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. I love that. We are the body of Christ, see, and when there is a need, we're called to help to meet that need. On top of that, what you do for God and what you do for others in His name has eternal value. And this is a way that we show the love of God, see. We give, we serve, we help, we meet the needs of others for the glory of God. And Paul's making sure that the church is acting like the church ought to act. It's clear that Paul did indeed go to Macedonia and Achaia, and that he collected that offering, even though Acts doesn't recall the details of that. We're going to look at that next week. But it's in Acts 21 that Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem. So his plan did indeed come to pass. Okay, but what about Paul going to Rome? Yeah, Paul made it to Rome, and we finally see that at the end of the book of Acts. Not exactly in the way that he had planned to get to Rome, but he made it to Rome nonetheless. So Paul made these plans, but look what else he did in verse 22. He sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him into Macedonia while he stays in Asia in Ephesus. Now, we know Timothy well, the faithful protege of Paul, but we don't know Erastus. But evidently, Erastus was a faithful part of the ministry team. He could be counted on. He was reliable, and he and Timothy would do their job well. So what was that job? To basically get things ready for Paul to come to Macedonia and to minister without distraction. Find a place to stay. Get the churches ready for that love offering. Pave the way so that Paul can preach the word and take care of all the details ahead of time, which they most certainly did. So why then did Paul stay back for a time? Because he wasn't quite done in Ephesus. Note that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians during this time in Ephesus, and he obviously made sure that the church was well settled before he left. So the ministry is going well. You think Satan likes that? Let's find out what happens next, verses 23 through 27. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Well, this isn't unexpected, because again, Satan and his people always oppose a good work of God, and this has been the pattern throughout the book of Acts. So lo and behold, guess what? A great commotion arose because of the way. Now, I love that term for Christians. Remember, the way is first mentioned in Acts 9:2 to refer to the followers of the Lord. For that's how they referred to themselves, followers of the way, because of Jesus' statement in John 14:6 when Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is the way, right? The way to life, the way to forgiveness, the way to heaven, the way to glory, the way to true peace and joy, the way to God. And we are followers of the way. Well, a great commotion arose concerning the way, concerning Christ and his people, the church. Commotion, from the word terasso in the Greek, it means to stir up, to agitate, to cause trouble. And that's what Christianity does, or at least that's what Christianity should do. Look, in Ephesus, Paul had been preaching the word of God. People had been getting converted. The church was growing, and Asia Minor was dominated by the message of the gospel. But guess what? Satan isn't going to sit around passively wringing his hands about that. No, he's going to launch an attack. And that's the pattern, because we are in a spiritual war. And when you are in a war, you should always expect opposition. And it's ignorant not to expect opposition. It seems that many today get upset when the people of the world say anything bad about the church, but the world has always said bad things about the church. And look, we aren't here to be friends with the world. No, we're here to shine the light of Christ in the darkness of their desperately lost lives, and darkness doesn't like light. And for the true church that is preaching the truth of God and that is lifting Christ high, there's going to be opposition, commotion, trouble. We don't invite it, and we are gracious and loving and godly and kind, but again, Jesus and Paul were all of those things, and look what happened to them. Woe to the church that the world loves. Woe to the church and the Christian that doesn't cause some sort of commotion. See, if we don't sense any opposition from the enemy, then we should examine ourselves to determine whether or not we're doing anything significant enough for Satan to even want to oppose us. See, if we don't sense any opposition from the enemy, we're in trouble there. The church should always create a great commotion. And that's a good sign, so long as it doesn't come because of sin, of course. So long as it comes from right reasons, from godly reasons. One has said that a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And there's truth to that. For again, look at Jesus, look at Paul, look at all the prophets, look at the faithful of the past who have always suffered greatly for their faith. Can we expect any different? Derek Thomas noted this. Unbelievers love their idols more than they are willing to admit. And the Christian gospel is prepared to take no prisoners. It is all or nothing. And that's offensive to the world. He continues. Unbelievers in Ephesus perceived in the Christian community a shape that was definable. It stood out and beckoned for attention and pointed to a way of life that was different and a direction that was diametric to that of the majority. It was a different road than most traveled. It revealed a pattern of self-denial and cross-bearing. It utterly focused on Jesus Christ. It was patterned after an ethic alien to the natural man. And the world despised it. And that's absolutely right. And the world is going to despise it. Lord, help us to be clear about who we are today. Lord, help us to be so Christ-like that the world can't help but take notice and respond, either in saving faith or else in opposition, but definitely not neutrality. No, not neutrality. For if the world can be neutral toward us, then we're clearly doing something wrong. Verses 24 through 27 describe the commotion. First, the commotion came because business had been disrupted, which caused Demetrius to make a speech. Now, as we see, Demetrius was a silversmith in the city of Ephesus, who made, among other things, silver shrines of the local goddess Artemis. In other words, Demetrius was a maker of idols, and Demetrius sensed a growing problem that now boiled over, and so he gathered the silversmiths and other craftsmen of the city together, and he made a passionate speech. Now look, A statue of the goddess was paraded through the city annually, making stops at the various city shrines along the way where the worshipers prayed and made their evil offerings. It was believed that her image had been fashioned in heaven and that it had fallen from the sky. It seems that a meteorite fell and it resembled a woman, and so that then became an object of worship. What developed from that was a truly wicked false religion. This was a fertility cult, and the idol of the goddess Artemis was in the form of an ugly, multi-breasted woman. Temple prostitution was practiced, and it had a very large following. I mean, people from all over the world flocked to Ephesus to worship Artemis in the temple. See, the temple of Artemis was four times the size of the temple of Athena in Athens, and it was considered, think of this, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple also served as a bank where people from all over the world deposited money, along with being regarded as a place of asylum, sanctuary, and safety for the people. So it was big business, the temple, and then the images of Artemis that all the people worshiped. And look, any decline of Artemis in the eyes of the people would have serious economic consequences, not just to tourism, but also to the whole city, all the way down to the people who traded in the Artemis cult by making and selling religious trinkets and other cultic wares. Can you picture it? Keychains, you know, snap-on Artemis bracelets, little idols to carry in your purse, souvenir coins, coffee mugs, hats, t-shirts, and so on. Man, it was big business. But note this, the work that Demetrius did was more than just religious souvenirs, but instead his shrines were worshipped in the home, and they were also included in votive offerings dedicated to the goddess when people visited the temple. Serious stuff. Now think about this. I mean, how ridiculous to worship an image that a person fashioned. Isaiah 46, 6 through 7 shows us how ridiculous this is, speaking of those who make these idols. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and they set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move because it can't. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Why not? Because it's fake. Because it's not real. Because it was fashioned by human hands. Jeremiah 10, 3 through 5 says it like this. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. And that's absolutely right. These idols that man makes from wood and from gold and from silver are absolutely nothing. But Satan's good at what he does, and we all worship something, and if it's not the one true God, then it's something else, and guess what? It's going to land you in hell. Yeah, so even though an idol is nothing, Satan is behind it. And the worship of an idol is a deadly serious thing, spiritually speaking. But look, the coming of Christianity to Ephesus had put a serious dent in the economy of the city, and the livelihoods of men like Demetrius had been severely threatened. And how good is that? I mean, the gospel had challenged the culture of the day. And as the word was preached, and as people got saved, and as lives got changed, so did the culture begin to change. And that's how it's going to happen. I mean, note that they didn't pick it, but they just preached the gospel. And they lived out the truth day in and day out. And that's how the culture changed. And that's what was going on in Ephesus. And so, at the equivalent of a trade union meeting, as one said, enters Demetrius, president of Silversmith Local 666. And he makes his speech. The speech is designed to stir up the emotions. It's a call for retaliation and war against a force that's strangling their livelihood. Demetrius says that what Paul and his kind have done is to rob our families of our daily bread. Paul, therefore, is a thief and a swindler. In fact, Paul is destroying this city and he needs to be stopped. How sad is that? In his speech, Demetrius mentions the economic implications, but he was careful to couch his attack in pious terms about how poor Artemis would be defamed. And so, really, this was economically motivated. But Demetrius, what about your soul? What about Demetrius? What about where you're going to spend eternity? How sad is this? When people are more concerned about the things of this fading life than the next, which lasts forever. In Luke 12:5, Jesus says these words, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." And who is the him there? The Lord God who created you. See, people may hurt you and even kill you, but God is the one who deals with your soul. And he has power to save, and he has power to cast into hell. So you better fear him, surrender to him, believe on him, and trust your soul into his hands, because what truly matters is the condition of your soul, and only God can save your soul by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's the real issue, right? Your soul? What your relationship is to the God who created you? You see? Look how irrational Demetrius is. He actually accused Paul of saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, duh. But while even a child ought to know that that is true, the lost soul is a blinded soul. And so Demetrius was able to say this before a group of commercial traders and public officials that appeared to make perfect sense to them. That's amazing. As we've already seen, how could the thing that's created be the God of the one who created it? Well, we have many idols today, by the way. Idols that we worship in place of the one true God. Maybe not an image, but idols nonetheless. Sex, money, power, other people, self-esteem, leisure, fame, sports, sports heroes, and so on. And just like in Ephesus, the idols of our time have the same supremacy over the hearts of people, and the results also will be the same: eternity in hell, because no idol can save a lost soul. Lord, help us to worship God alone, the only one who is truly worthy of our love, adoration, and our worship. Well, economic self-interest alone wasn't likely to win the kind of support that Demetrius needed, and so he appealed to their cultural pride. See, there is an arrogance about the Ephesians that distinguished them from the inhabitants of every other city, kind of like Athens. They were proud of their city, they were proud of their heritage, and they were proud of their customs. But Paul was out to make a name for himself at the expense of the livelihoods of the good people of Ephesus. So what about us? And what about the great goddess Diana, another name for Artemis, the goddess that all Asia and the world worship? Paul is the enemy, and Paul wants to destroy all of us. And that did the trick. Look at the response, verses 28 through 34. Look what it says. "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them," think of this, "most of them didn't know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Wow. So look at the result. Look, the city was filled with confusion, and a crowd seized Paul's traveling companions, for this is what they do. The unsaved, angry, lost soul, this is what they do. They riot and they loot and they attack. Look, a crowd that was full of wrath quickly gathered together, and then the chanting began. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." A protest march through the city followed, and two of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, were grabbed, and then they were dragged along by the mob. They then made their way to the theater, which was a 25,000-seat stadium. It quickly became a mob that was filled with both hysteria and with confusion. Some were shouting one thing, others were shouting something else. Some didn't even know why they were there. But none of this is good, because the mob mentality can quickly become very violent, and two godly men are now at the center of it. Can you picture it? For Gaius and Aristarchus are in the middle of the dangerous situation. People are yelling, the mob is growing, and it isn't going to take much to cause a violent riot. See, sadly, people are very easily influenced. And when there is a mob that people can hide in, and when you know that you won't be held accountable for your bad actions like looting and violence, that's when even decent people can do some very bad things. One recent study found that it takes only about 5% of a crowd to influence the group's direction, with the other 95% following blindly. That's scary. So rioting, looting, and violence can be triggered by only a small number of people who simply follow along. Listen to this. One expert proposed that riots were started by people with a threshold of zero. Instigators willing to throw a rock through a window at the slightest provocation. Then comes a person who will throw a rock if someone else goes first. He has a threshold of one. Next in is the person who has the threshold of two. His qualms are overcome when he sees the instigator and the instigator's accomplice. Next to him is someone with a threshold of three who would never break windows and who would never loot stores unless there were three people right in front of him who were already doing that. And so, up to the 100th person, a righteous, upstanding citizen who nonetheless could set his beliefs aside and grab a camera from the broken window of the electronics store if everyone around him was grabbing cameras from the electronics store. You see how it works? What happens when you know that you can do something bad and not get found out? Many people will do something bad. Now, I'm sure that there were some decent people in the crowd that day in Ephesus, but this mob mentality is powerful, and it isn't going to take much to ignite the crowd into violence, and so this is a very serious situation. Side note, Christians are called to stand against the ungodly crowd, and Christians are called to be willing to stand alone for God, upholding righteousness and not grabbing that camera out of that broken window of the electronics store, even if no one else will know that you did it. Because God knows, and stealing is ungodly, see? And so we stand up and we stand out. And we don't go along with the mob. So, where was Paul in all this? Well, Paul wanted to go into the theater to his companions, but his friends wouldn't let him, verse 30. See, Paul was somewhere else when the mob came and grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, but he quickly became aware of what was going on. I mean, the whole city had heard of it at this point, so now what? Well, we know Paul, right? And obviously, Paul wanted to go into the theater to rescue his friends and to help stop the riot. But Paul, that's what they want. They want you. They want to harm you. They most likely want to kill you. And the mob-like situation is a great way for them to do that. But Paul wasn't one to cower in the face of death, not ever. And Paul was ready to put his life on the line, and he certainly would have. But verses 30 and 31 tell us that his friends stopped him. And some of these friends, those from Asia, Asiarchs, were very influential men in the city. Paul, you can't go. Not only could it cost you your life, but Paul, your presence might only make things worse for everyone. And so, after repeatedly urging him not to enter the theater, Paul wisely took their counsel, and I'm sure it was reluctantly. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for Paul. But regardless, Paul stays back, and I'm sure he began praying for his friends. Meanwhile, things in the theater aren't dying down, and it seems that things are getting worse. That's when some of the crowd prompted a guy named Alexander, not a believer, but a Jewish man whom the Jews, it says, had put forward. He's now going to step in, and he's going to try to calm down the crowd. Now, Alexander was a representative of the large Jewish community in Ephesus. So why did Alexander step in here? I mean, their problem, the crowds, was with Paul and the Christians, not the Jews. So why did this Jewish man step in and try to calm the crowd down? Well, it wasn't to defend Gaius and Aristarchus, no, but it was to defend the Jews. See, anti-Semitism was always just under the surface in this society, and a lot of people still associated the Jews with Christianity, and Alexander wants to disassociate the synagogue from the church. It's not our fault, it's their fault, and he wants to prevent the mob's anger against Paul from boiling over onto them. Your issue is with them. It's not on us, so, you know, just calm down. See, the thought, this could easily turn the mob against the Jews. And quelling this mob is the best thing right now for the Jewish people. And so Alexander stepped to the podium and motioned with his hands for their attention. Look what happened. They recognized that he was a Jew, which again, in their minds, in the minds of the crowd, was no better than a Christian. The crowd thought, Jews and Christians both worship an invisible God, and they both oppose the worship of Artemis, and so both of them are the problem. Now, the crowd was mistaken. Paul and Christianity were the real problem, but the crowd didn't understand that, and so when they saw that he was a Jew, they shouted him down with a chant. Great is Diana, or Artemis, same idol. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And look, they went on doing this for 2 hours. Think about that. 2 hours. One noted, this slogan aroused their pride, fed their egos, ministered to their emotions, and covered up their guilt. That's correct. And they don't care about logic, and they don't care about truth. No, they're caught up in the moment, and they're willing to follow wherever their emotions take them. And it's typical. So they shouted for 2 hours, probably thinking that they were doing something great. But in the end, this is just wicked, sinful behavior, as well as a waste of a good 2 hours. As one writer put it, in the final analysis, the only thing heathens can do against God and His people is to shout itself hoarse. That's right. What can man really do to us? Look what happened next, verses 35 through 41. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied," interesting argument, "you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For if you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So look, after 2 hours of ridiculous chanting, the city clerk took it upon himself to try to disperse the crowd. The city clerk was a chief city officer, the mayor of Ephesus, if you will, who had been elected to this office, and who was responsible for what took place in the city. So, what would happen if a riot broke out? The Roman authorities would hold him responsible. And so he finally speaks up. He reassured the crowd that they didn't need to worry about the honor of the goddess and of the prestige of the city. For everyone, this is interesting. Everyone in the world knew that her image had fallen from heaven and that the Ephesians guarded it and they guarded her temple. And therefore, this riot is completely unnecessary. You brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. In other words, Paul and his companions were innocent. They hadn't attacked the temple. They hadn't slandered the goddess. And if anyone had complaints against them, then he should take those complaints to the court. So break it up, because this crowd was in danger of being charged with civil disorder. Notice the play on words. Demetrius claimed that his business and the worship of Artemis were in danger because of Paul's teaching. The city clerk then responded that the real danger was the possibility of being charged with riotous behavior by the Roman authorities. And so these Ephesians needed to ask themselves whether attacking Christianity was really worth it in the end. For upsetting the Roman authorities could bring about far greater trouble than what anything that these Christians have done. His speech worked because when he was done, he dismissed the assembly and they scattered. Here's the lesson. If we trust God, if we really trust God, then no physical harm will ever come to us. Right? No, that is wrong, obviously. We are given no such promise. See, as we know, many trust God and great harm still comes to them. Many trust God and they still get sick and hurt and harmed and they face great, great, incredible trials in life. Here's the real lesson. Trust God no matter what, that's it. Trust God no matter what. Be faithful no matter what. Obey God no matter what. Please God no matter what. And you may come out of the lion's den without a scratch, or you may become lunch. You may get thrown into the furnace and not be singed at all, or you may get burned up. And that's up to God. Our key is to trust Him no matter what. See? That lasts. That matters. That reaps eternal reward. Now, God has had His own reasons for delivering Paul and his friends at this point. God knows that. But please understand this. Our work here isn't done until God determines that it's done. Until that time comes, walk by faith, passionately, fervently, lovingly, uncompromisingly, till glory, till the end. That's our call. Look, Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus had a huge impact. Many souls got saved. The culture around him changed for the good, and everyone heard the gospel message. On the other hand, many people responded with anger and hatred. Christianity was bad for business in Ephesus. Christianity makes us face our sin. Christianity greatly disturbs us in our life of sin. And for all this, Christians face scorn and derision and even physical violence. But hey, that just means that we're having an impact. No impact means no commotion, but representing Christ well and preaching and living the truth with passion will most certainly bring some commotion. So I say, Lord, help us to cause a stir, a commotion, a ruckus. Look, there was no avoiding this commotion and opposition as far as Paul was concerned. For God came first to Paul. And it's my prayer, my earnest prayer, that He comes first to us. Lord, help us to cause a stir. And may Christ be greatly, greatly glorified here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for the ministry of Paul and others who have been so faithful, so incredibly faithful, and who inspire us. And I pray that we are inspired today. Help us, Lord, to be like Paul. Help us to speak forth and live forth Your word. And I pray that You would use us to cause a stir, a commotion here for Your glory, so that people can't ignore us. Use us, God, we pray. Help us to be bold. Help us to be strong. Help us to not compromise. Help us to have an impact here for you. We love you. Use us mightily here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. May God richly bless you as you cause a stir. Thank you.